God's investment in us. God's investment in us. And just to start out with something to think about a little bit, think about how much education have we received from being in the Church of God. How much have we learned from the different Bible studies, the church literature, the sermons, sermonettes, maybe even ABC class, and attendance to the holy days, and when we get 15 or 18 sermons and Bible studies during the 8 days of the feast in the fall, our fall holy day now, or our Feast of Tabernacles. How much knowledge do you have because of your involvement with the Church of God? How much inspiration? How much training? Even the iron sharpens iron that we experience when we talk to our brothers and sisters. We've been encouraging our people back home to talk on the Sabbath less about the crops, less about the weather, and more about things of God. And so when I hear a table over here and a table over here, and somebody over here is talking about Paul, and somebody over here is talking about King David, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, that's better than talking about we need rain or the crops are doing well or not doing well or whatever. That's what we should be doing. And then, let me expand that thought just a little bit and ask the question, why did you and I receive all of that information and knowledge that we have? And even more importantly, what are we going to do with it? What's it worth? What's it worth to know who you are and to know why you're here and to know what your future is? Can you put a value on that? Can you put a dollar and cents sign on that? Well, I think not. Let me just tell you a little story. That happened a long time ago. In the early 70s, my wife and I attended services in St. Paul, Minnesota. That was about a 90-mile drive, one way. And, of course, we did that every Sabbath. But then the next day, Sunday, I drove 100 miles to Rochester, Minnesota, to attend Spokesman's Club. And that wasn't every third Sunday or every other Sunday. That was every Sunday, with maybe 2 or 3 weeks off in the middle of the summer, and that'd be about it. Bad roads, ice, snow, didn't make any difference. You had to get to the club. You went to the club no matter what. Well, over a period of time, I gave a number 12 heart to heart. And in that speech, I told about all the miles I had driven, all the hours that I had worked on my speeches, and all the gasoline I'd burned up. I think I even calculated how many tires I wore out. And my wife would beg me sometimes to take a Sunday off so that we could go do something. Could have, but I didn't. I'm smarter now, but I wasn't then. And that was the culture back then. You get to the club no matter what. Even if the roads were so slippery that the snow plows skid in the ditch, you still went to the club. That's kind of the way it was back in those days. But after that speech, I pretty much expected a standing ovation. I pretty much expected thunderous applause as I returned back to my seat with everybody on their feet yelling, "Well done!" You know, and I don't know exactly why I thought that, because everybody else at the club was in the same boat. They'd all driven a lot of miles too, put in a lot of time too. And I was pretty sure my evaluator would give me a huge pat on the back and tell me how much they appreciated everything I did. I'm sure that's what I thought. I didn't know if there was such a thing as a Spokesman's Club Hall of Fame, but I thought if there was one, for sure, I'll be in it, no doubt, in my mind. And I even thought that the next batch of Spokesman's Club manuals that they printed might even have my picture on the front cover. And then I was pretty sure that there'd be a lengthy article in the first page that pretty much, you know, told about all the things I'd done You know, and what an example that I was, and how everyone should use me as a goal. You know, be just like me. I was pretty proud of myself. Well, the evaluator got up and he said, "You drove all those miles. You burned all that gas. You spent all that time." You know what he said next? He said, "So what?" And my vision of being in the Spokesman's Club Hall of Fame began to diminish at about that point. He said, "You did all these things. You drove all those miles. You burnt all that gas." And then he said, "So what?" He said, "What are you going to do with it?" He said, "If you're not going to do anything with it, if it's not going to be of any value to you or anybody else, then so what?" Well, I'd have to say that took the wind out of my sails just a little bit. He told me that God had a lot invested in me, and God expects a return on his investment. And it brought to mind Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Don't necessarily have to turn there, but the last part of the verse. And it says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And God had given me the opportunity and the wherewithal to do all of those things. And God has a lot invested, not in just me, but God has a lot invested in all of us. All of us. Doesn't make any difference if you're tall or short, man or woman. Doesn't make any difference if you've got letters after your name or whether you think that fourth grade was the best 3 years of your life. It doesn't make any difference. When God calls you, he can use you. He called you for a purpose. He called you for a reason. So think about the time. Think about the training. Think about the character development that all of us have been exposed to. These things take time. It takes time to develop into what God wants us to be. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen overnight. Even our mistakes are part of our training and part of our education. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. But what do you do then? Fall down, stay down? Or do you repent and get back up and keep going? And of course, God requires us to get back up and keep going and not quit and not stay down, to repent and never quit. You know, Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. I know a lot of people, they have everything printed out, but just kind of an old country boy from Minnesota, I still like to read it right out of the book. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. And it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hang on to it. Hang on to it tight. God's preparing us for a future that's beyond anything that any of us could possibly imagine. Beyond anything that our human minds can even begin to grasp. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. A few pages back here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Our human minds can't grasp what God has in mind for us, but with God's Spirit, we can catch a glimpse. Maybe it's just a glimpse, but we catch it. And you know what? That's a lot of what this feast is all about. To catch a glimpse of our future. And why does God want us to catch a glimpse of that future? Well, I'll tell you one of the big reasons why. He wants us to be encouraged. He's very, very, very aware of the unimaginable mess that's in this world. dark and troubled world, tear-stained, blood-stained world that we live in, and how difficult it is out there, and Satan's out there doing whatever he can to harm us in any way he can. And God knows that we, many of us, all of us in some way or another, we suffer because that we have to exist and live in this dark, dark, troubled world. But by giving us a glimpse to think a little bit about what lies ahead, it helps us to keep going. And that's one of the reasons that we get that encouragement. Think about your service to God. Think about the things that you have done. And some will say, well, I can never do that much. You know, I never had the chance to set the chairs up. I never had a chance to bring the flowers. I don't know how to lead songs. I was never able to give very much money. All I could do was pray. Pray for the brethren. Pray for the work. That's about all I could do. But you know what I say to those people? I say, you had the most important job of all. When you get on your knees and your prayers come before God Almighty, asking for His intervention and help and protection to God's people, to the church, to our lives. It says in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous person avails much. And I think that we all want to be considered righteous persons in the eyes of God Almighty. So don't ever, ever, ever look down on yourself if you haven't been able to be, you know, one of the names up in shining lights, but you're just the one on your knees praying for the work of God. And there's so many people that are sick. And there's so many people that need prayers because of the trials that they're going through. But if we are still able, and we have the opportunity, it's really a good thing to look for ways to help. It's good for us to look for opportunities to volunteer if we see someone involved in a project. You know what words that somebody is working hard to set up chairs or something? You know what words they really like? The words, can I give you a hand? Could you use a little help here? I served as a deacon for about 10 years, and I'll tell you that someone offering to help is always appreciated, and I'll also tell you that it's rarely refused. We can find ways to help. You know, we need musicians, people that are musicians. We have some really fine, fine musicians here. You know, Wisconsin Dells, which I've attended many, many times, was always kind of noted for their music, but let me tell you, that the music that I've heard here is as good as any music I've ever heard anyplace. So I thank you very much, the choir and the musicians that we have here working. My wife's in the choir, so I know how much work it is and how much time gets spent on things like that. Some people are organizers. Some people can organize a picnic or an outing or something and just make it all come together and work like a smooth, finely tuned Swiss watch. Some people have that ability to do that. We need people to step forward that can do that. We need teachers. You know, most people say, oh, I'm not a teacher. Oh, there's no way I'm a teacher. But you know what? My wife and I are in charge of the Sabbath school or youth instruction in our congregation back home. And do you know who we have as instructors for the teenagers, the teen group? I think just about every instructor that we have is in their 70s. And we've got these people in their 70s that are training and teaching the teenagers. And you know what? It works perfectly. It really works perfectly. You wouldn't think it would, but it does. You think, well, we got to have the young people teach the teenagers. But you know what? Those 70-year-olds that we have working with the teenagers, it just works just fine. So you might not think you're a teacher, but there's a lot of different ways to teach. Just telling some of your experiences sometimes can be a teacher. Most congregations can use all kinds of talent. You know, some congregations have a list, you know, of all the different things that you can do to serve, and others don't. It just depends on how the congregation's organized. But look for ways to help. Look for ways to serve. And sometimes, you know, what I think of a big service is people that open their homes to the brethren. After services, you know, come on over and they sit around and they just kind of kick back and relax, talk to each other, enjoy each other's company, get to know each other better. And that's a big service. You know, maybe just two families or three families. We do that frequently. And that's, I always look forward to that. Always have a good time when we do that. So these are all good ways to serve the brethren and to serve God. You know, it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, it says, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. So God gives us many opportunities to grow and to give and to serve now. And they're all important opportunities for us. But think about this now for a second. The real big opportunities come later. When we are living in the future that these days picture for us, how excited do we get when we think about that future? How excited do we get? We'll be living in a time of restoration and a time of rebuilding and a time of healing and a time of cleansing and a time for making all that's wrong right. I like Acts chapter 3, verse 20. Let's just turn over to Acts chapter 3, verse 20 real quick here. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, and it says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the time is coming when Christ will repair this old busted down, tore up world. Think about how bad do I want to be in that process? Do I want to be a part of that process that does away with war, that does away with destruction, does away with pollution, that does away with human suffering and fear and Satan's influence on education and government and even religion all down through human history? What about a time that we could live when religion isn't a source of confusion? I think I read in our Good News magazine, probably within the last year, where there were 40,000 groups that considered themselves Christian. But not 4,000, 40,000. Now how can you talk about confusion. You talk about mass confusion. What about a time when that won't exist anymore? What about a time when there won't be that kind of confusion? When, if there is a question about something, and you know somebody wants to know about something, you can go to one of the sons of God and find out. Even if it has to go all the way up to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, but he'd have the answer. And you wouldn't have to have people arguing about, well, is it this way, is it that way, you know, is it black, is it white? We'd know. What about a time like that? Wouldn't that be a good time to live? What part will we play when Ezekiel chapter 36 becomes a reality? Maybe if you want to zip back to Ezekiel chapter 36 real quick. And verse 10. Ezekiel, I like this book, Ezekiel. I like to read it. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 10. And if you're not there yet, here's what it says. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 10 says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. How about when that's a reality? How are we being educated? How are we being groomed? How are we being trained? How are we being prepared to assist in the huge rebuilding process? If you're in Ezekiel, just back a little bit to, if you're in Ezekiel chapter 36, look at verses 33 to 36. Here's what it says. It says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell, and the cities and the ruins shall be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be filled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited, and the nations which are left all around you shall know, I, the Lord, have rebuilt ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. That's the part I really like. God says, I said it, and it's going to happen. Nobody can stop it. Nobody. No sense even trying. God said, if this is how it's going to be, that's how it's going to be. Maybe some of the hard things. I'm thinking about this for a second. Maybe some of the hard things that all of us go through are preparing us for our assignments in a future. Did you ever think about maybe how some of the trials that we have now, our hands-on training that we will need and use to comfort a badly damaged, tore-up society? As exciting as all of that is, we kind of talk a lot about the millennium and so forth during the feast, but that's only the beginning. Could it be that the millennium will also serve as an advance to training ground for what comes after that? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I think that's a very familiar scripture, but let me read it to you very quickly here. Hebrews chapter 2, and if you want to go there also, that'd be great. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. No, I think it doesn't make much difference what translation you look at. It's almost worded very closely in all the different translations. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and it says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things that are put under him. You know, I always tell people, you know, when you read over a scripture like that, digest it. Don't just read it and zip on onto something else. Digest what you read. And it talks about inheriting all things. Yeah, all things. Can you comprehend of galaxies that are 15 billion light years away? Light circles the Earth about 7.5 times a second. If you had a beam of light and you were at the equator and it could somehow circle the Earth, it would circle the Earth about 7.5 times in 1 second. And I've done some calculations, and I've figured out that that's about the average speed of the way the crazy people down here drive. Most of you, my apologies to you Texans, but you drive like you've got fire ants in your socks. I mean, I'm an old country boy from Minnesota, and I'm used to, we drive 50 miles to church. And I'm used to seeing 5 or 6 cars in that 50 miles. If we see any more cars than that, I usually say to my wife, there must be something going on. We're seeing a car every 5, 6 miles. Then you get down here and try to drive on the 45 and the 57 and 610s and all these roads you got down here. And it's 6 lanes wide, and they're all doing about 90 or 100 miles an hour. So it's a little different than it is back home. But anyhow. Light travels at about 186,000 miles a second. That's pretty fast. The light you look at and see outside right now, that left the sun about 8 minutes ago. If you could be out on little Pluto, way out there, the sun would only appear as kind of a bright star, but it takes light something over 4 hours to get way out there to Pluto. And think about 250 billion galaxies, at least that's some of the estimates that we get. And each one of those 250 galaxies contain maybe 100 to 200 billion stars. That's what we're told. You know, we're in the Milky Way galaxy. It's supposed to be 52 or 54,000 light years across, a couple hundred billion suns. And that's just one galaxy of hundreds of billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars. And I'm only bringing that out because of what the scriptures say about inheriting all things. I just have to turn to a scripture in Psalms chapter 147, that kind of always can't grasp it, but I like to read it. Psalms chapter 147, verse 4, where it says, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord. We can't even come up with numbers that big, but He knows every single one of them because, of course, God created all of that stuff. He says, He calls them all by name. Many billions of stars. That's just estimates. Nobody really knows. But every time man develops a better telescope, he sees more. There doesn't heaven ever found an end to it. And I guess Hubble is kind of wearing out. They're coming out with another one now that's going to be more like a telescope than a binoculars with two prisms in it or two lights, two mirrors. What will we see with that, I wonder? But if there is an end, what's beyond that? All questions that we don't know. And that's only the physical creation. What about the spirit realm that we will exist in? That's more real and permanent than the physical. What about the sea of glass that we read about in Revelation? What about the stones of fire? What about rainbow splendor? What about unapproachable light? It's all in the very specific planned out future that God has put in place for us. But you see, you've got to want it. You have to want it. It has to be important to you, to me. We have to be willing to unconditionally put God first in all of our lives. I was listening with great interest yesterday when Mr. Foster was talking about all the excuses people can come up to not even go to church. And I guess I've heard my share of them too. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And that's the problem that the people have. They don't see the big picture. They don't put God first. And that's what happens. You see, then when you fall down, you don't get back up if God isn't first. We have to be willing to unconditionally put God first in our lives. Our loyalty to Him takes priority over everything else. Sometimes we need to stir up the Spirit, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. He said, stir the Spirit up. We all have to do that from time to time. Stir it up. You need to get on your knees more. You need to read the Scriptures more. You need to meditate more. You need to fast more often. Stir it up so that it can work in you. Sometimes we lose our first love, like the Ephesians church did in the description in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. I won't necessarily turn there, but Christ gave that church a lot of compliments. He said, you're doing some things very well, but you've got one problem that's so serious that if you don't straighten it out, I'm going to pull my lampstand. I'll pull the Holy Spirit for you. And if I do that, all you are then is a congregation of men. You're no longer a church. But then you see, He gave them this solution in verse 5. You know what He said? He said, repent. That's all you have to do, repent. He's saying the same thing to us. We get trouble, repent. That's all. Put the train back on the tracks. And then, someday, in the future, when somebody asks you the question that I was asked so many years ago, what are you going to do with it? All the trials and all the testing. Then you and hopefully I will be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, last scripture if you want to turn to that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I like this scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Here's what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who loved his appearing. we put Matthew 6:33 to work in our lives. God was first in all things. And when we fell down, we got back up. We didn't stay down. And I pray that that will be the response of every one of us. And then we will see the results of God's investment in us. I hope the rest of your feast goes well.